This message was recorded February 7, 2016. The speaker is David Simpson.
Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians, the first chapter. This is Paul telling the contents of his prayer. We have several different places where Paul speaks of his prayers. This particular prayer that he makes is upon the great doctrinal statement that he's already made in the chapter, what we would call the chapter. And it cannot be separated from that. I want you to notice one thing here. This is the reason that I'm actually looking at this passage. Verse 17, he speaks of the spirit of wisdom. And you'll notice that the spirit, the S, is not capitalized. And they never are in the original language. The Greek word for spirit is pneuma, and it's never capitalized. So when it is capitalized, it's the translator's understanding that it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. If they don't capitalize it, then in their view, it's the reference to the spirit of man. So their view here is this is the spirit of man. But I think that he's talking about the spirit of God, and he's calling him the spirit of wisdom. And when he says that he may give unto you the spirit of wisdom, it isn't that they didn't have the spirit. He means that God would give to them the spirit of wisdom in full measure. And Paul obviously thought this was an important matter for him to speak of this, especially at the beginning of his prayer. So that's the main reason that we're looking at this, because we're talking about wisdom in Proverbs. And so maybe I'll refer back to it, but I've already kind of told you what I want to say about it anyway. So I want you to think of that as we read this. We'll begin with verse number 15, and Brother Rich will lead us.
Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
Rich asked me a question last week that I'm going to try to address. Not that I know more about it than he does, but he asked it. I thought it was a good question, and I want us to ponder it together. And the question is one born with wisdom, or is wisdom learned? Do you acquire wisdom? And I would say up front that the latter is true. No one is born with wisdom. When you look at the various things said in scriptures concerning children, as wonderful as they are, they don't have wisdom. Wisdom comes by experience and actually by many trials, but always as a gift of God. Wisdom is a Bible word, so you don't find wisdom outside of that. The Greeks did speak of wisdom, but not in the sense that the scriptures speak of wisdom. The godless secularism that we live in is without wisdom. Now, you come across people that have money and know how to make money and how to run businesses, but we find that many places in the scriptures. It's not hard to see that with the rich young ruler, he was a man that had an earthly wisdom, well looked up to, well thought of. So in religion and riches, he had a lot, but he was without wisdom, as the Bible uses wisdom. So you can't measure wisdom by the size of your bank account. That's not wisdom. Rather, wisdom is judged by biblical revelation. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He said, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or complete or saved. It means I speak to you that understand it. You've had the truth revealed to you. Yet not the wisdom of this world. So there is a wisdom of the world. And the Greeks had that. Nor of the princes of this world. The rulers, the leaders. The people we see on the stages debating this time of year. Which come to naught. Then he said, but we speak the wisdom of God. Now there's the key, is we're looking for the wisdom of God. And we're seeking the wisdom of God. So I just want to talk with you a little bit about this matter of attaining wisdom. The scripture says in verse 1 of chapter 18, through desire, a man, having separated himself, seeks and intermeddles with wisdom. So the beginning place is desire. Now the question comes, can one person give another person desire? If you're a parent, you know that is impossible. You cannot give a person desire. You can do things to motivate rewards and taking away those rewards. You can do that. But you really can't make a person have desire. You can't make your children have desire. You still have to try to educate them, direct them, discipline them. But don't scold yourself if they're not motivated with desire, because you can't do that. If you have workers, you're an employer, and you have people that aren't motivated, you just can't do that. It's best to begin with somebody that has some motivation if you're going to be an employer. They may have lots of skill, but they're not motivated. Not that way. So desire is something that arises from within, and that's what he's telling us. Through desire. And then he says, having separated himself. And that means that he has set other things aside. He's separated and he seeks and he intermeddles. So wisdom is not a tool to be used for selfish reasons. The scriptures never present it that way. Wisdom is reflected in the great virtues of the Bible, such as patience, perseverance, self-restraint, faith, self-control, clarity of thought, decision-making, that and other things. That's where it's seen. And the result is a lifetime of intermeddling. You know, I said a lifetime. So it's not that you're going to go after wisdom like you go after a degree. You're going to get that degree and then it's going to be over with. We go after wisdom, and that's a lifetime of mingling with wisdom. And so we study many places in the Bible. You could study Paul's list of exhortations at the conclusion of his letters, which tell us of him mingling with wisdom. But I want us to, this morning, I'm going to take a little bit of time and talk about some Bible characters. And I'm being a little simplistic because none of these are as simple as I'm going to make them. But they do tell us a little bit about these. I've worked on 9 different people. I don't think I'll get that many done. But whatever I do today will be it. But I'm going to start with Noah. So I want you to turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6. And I'm going to give you 3 words that relate to Noah. If you look in chapter 6, Noah is clearly set apart. He's clearly set apart from the world. And when you study this, you know that Noah is from the line of Seth and his descendants, not from Cain and his descendants. When it tells us in verse 2 that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, it's a way of telling us that the offspring of Seth saw the offspring of Canaan. And this isn't the first time they saw them. It's a way of telling us that they compromised and they became one with them. And we're told then that God saw in verse 5, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But then we're told something about Noah in verse 8, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It doesn't mean that he searched and found grace. It means that he was a man of grace. He was a man who came from the line of grace in Seth. So the first thing is grace, is I would say, concerning him. But then I want you to look in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews. Look in chapter 11. This is the second word I would speak concerning Noah. You'll look in chapter 11 and verse 7. So the second word would be fear. It says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen yet, moved with fear. What was it that moved him? What was the desire in him? What was it that stirred him up so that he moved? Well, it was fear. And we can make the word fear simply be the word awesome. But it's not just the word awesome. It's more than that. There was something inside of him that he feared not doing what he was supposed to do, not accomplishing what he was to be about. He moved with fear because God told him, this is what's going to happen and this is what you must do. And so Noah being warned with fear. So fear is a good thing inside of us. We all need a certain amount of fear. To psychological day that we live in, they'd probably try to tell us that fear is a bad thing. But no, fear is a good thing. We all need a certain amount of fear. So he was moved with fear. So grace got hold of him. Fear moved inside of him. But then look with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. This would be the third word concerning him. This tells us what he became. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, in the middle of verse 5, you'll see that he is called, see it there, a preacher of righteousness. Grace had his hold upon him. He was moved. He was moved with fear and respect of God and awesomeness of God, but a fear of not obeying God, and he became a preacher of righteousness. And how long was he a preacher of righteousness? Well, we know of 120 years, because from the time that God spoke in the first part of Genesis there until the flood came was 120 years. He was 120 years in building the ark and being a preacher of righteousness. He was moved inside to do that. And all of us need to have a movement inside of us about what we do. Feel good about what we're doing. Be moved toward doing that. So Noah would be the first one. I think that this is a part of wisdom. But then I want you to think with me about Abraham. And I have too many verses concerning Abraham for us to look at all of them. So let me kind of give these to you. First of all, we have to understand Abraham is the principal person the two principal people in the book of Genesis from the 12th chapter forward, and there from chapter 12 through chapter 50. That's obviously most of the book. So you can look at Genesis as being separated between the first 12 chapters and then from 12 through 50. Those chapters and the main two characters, while there are others, would be Abraham and then Joseph. So Abraham was of the elect line of Shem. In other words, he was the son of Noah. So you have Noah, who was the elect line from Seth, and then you have the three sons from Noah, and the elect line came through Shem. And you can read that, if you look carefully, from chapter 11 in Genesis, from verse 10 through 27. He's the last one that is spoken of, and we're being told that that is the elect line. God works in different ways at different times. Today, there is no elect line, but there was an elect line at that point, that period. But you also need to understand that while he was of the elect line, the first thing that we actually know about him as far as time is concerned is that he and his family were in the idolatry business. They were in the business of making idols. That's what we're told in the book of Joshua, chapter 24 and verse 2. When God called him, he and his family were making a living off of making idols for people and selling those to people. So while he was of the elect line, he had no spiritual sense, no spiritual wisdom. It wasn't natural to him. But then at some point, while he's in this idolatry business, God revealed himself to him and called him. Now, we're not told the circumstances. We don't know how or when or the circumstances of this. We're not told that. But the first thing we're introduced to concerning him in the order of Genesis is at the end of the 11th chapter, and then going into the 12th chapter of Genesis is that God called him. And so this calling is going to begin his education in spiritual wisdom. He didn't have it up until then. He wouldn't have been in the idolatry business, but he was. He also was given a promise in this revelation. I don't think all at once. I think it was over a period of time that God revealed himself to him. And he was given a promise of the Messiah. Well, it's this feeling, this revelation to him, it was so real to him, that the Messiah was going to come through him, the seed was going to come through him, that it led him along the way in his course of making decisions. But he was also given a promise, this is the second thing that was promised to him, he was also given the promise of righteousness, that righteousness was going to come to him, and that righteousness was going to be his just standing before God. And so when we come to the New Testament, that's the main thing that we're being told about him, is this righteousness and his believing this righteousness. And he believed that righteousness that would be imputed to him would also be imputed to all of God's elect. Now, he knew many failures. I'll give two or three here. He couldn't solve the conflict with his own nephew, Lot. We can look and say, well, that conflict was between his herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. Well, that's true. That's where it started. But they could have fired those herdsmen and gotten other ones. But they couldn't solve it. He's like us. There are some conflicts in life you can't solve. And he had a conflict that he could not solve. His lack of wisdom. But we look and we say that it was providential that Lot would be separated out from Abraham. So it was in God's providence that they were, but it was a problem that he could not solve. But also he presented Sarah, his wife, as his sister on two occasions. Now that doesn't seem very wise, does it? What was moving him, however, was this desire that the Messiah would come through him. And he was afraid that they would kill him, and God had told him that the Messiah was going to come through him. So in his best way of thinking about it, in his earthly wisdom, he said, I'll say she's my sister. And each time, of course, God delivered him from that. But it seems a great weakness in me, as I think about it, for him to say a thing like that. But then what about his conduct toward Hagar, which resulted in Ishmael? We can't say that that was a good thing. It was not a good thing. Yet out of that, providentially, came Ishmael. And through Ishmael and Isaac is the picture of God's providence and his authority. He knew many trials, great trials. For example, he had to send out Ishmael and Hagar out into the wilderness. That's what God told him. Send them away. And we're told that Abraham was greatly grieved. So if you think that you're the only one that has grief in this life, read back about these people. Abraham knew great grief. And then what about when he was told to go up on the Mount Moriah and sacrifice his own son? Terrible conflict. But he learned two or three lessons. He learned, I'll give you two. First of all, he learned patience. God told him when he was 75 years old, not quite a young man, would you say? When he was 75 years old, that's when he came out of Ur of the Chaldees. So he lived all of that time in the darkness and the blackness of false religion without the wisdom of God. And yet, God, when he was 75 years old, called him out and gave to him the wisdom that he needed, led him on that. Still, it was another 25 years before Isaac was born. What he had to learn was patience. Patience is not natural to us. We come into this world, we want it now. That's the way we are when we're young. If your children aren't that way, they're a little different than others. Most of us want something right now. And babies cry and we get a bottle in their mouth quick as we can. They learn to want it and want it now. Immediate gratification. But then also faith. And that faith became the key characteristic that we describe of him. So when we talk about people intermeddling with wisdom, it wasn't a one-time process. It was over a lifetime and over the period of time that he had. So that's a few thoughts on him. Let me talk about Joseph for a minute. The two words I'd give you concerning him self-control and service. First of all, we're introduced to Joseph when he was 17 years old. The reason that we're told, not only historically is it true that he was 17 years old, but we're told that he was 17 because at 17 he was not ready to be the ruler over Egypt. Can we agree on that? At 17 he wasn't ready for that. It would be another 20 years plus when he would raise to the level that he was. And think of the experiences the man went through. Providentially, he was caused to be from the beautiful setting in Hebron to be down in Egypt. And Joseph was tried. You remember Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. But what did he do? He exhibited self-control. There was something in him that he had a self-control about him, which is poise under pressure. And I like that phrase a little bit, so I thought I'd give it to you. And he exhibited some of that. And then we learn what Joseph's view of his experience was. And his view of the experience was, you remember he said to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Over that time, he had learned from the time he was 17 until he's pretty close to 40 by this point, he said, "This was all God's doing. I didn't deserve to be here," he had said at an earlier occasion. "I didn't do anything that caused me to be here, but I'm here because God put me here. And though you meant evil against me, God meant it for good. And I'm going to take care of you and your little ones." And then I want you to look with me concerning Joseph, though. I want you to look in Acts 7, see something it says about him. Acts 7 is the preaching of Stephen. And Stephen is going back through their history and telling about them. But I want you to look here in verse 10 of chapter 7. Verse 9, it refers to Joseph. And then it says, "God was with him and God delivered him out of all his afflictions." So 7:10 now. "And gave him favor," that's grace, "and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now, he didn't do it apart from his various trials and circumstances. But another person could go through all the hardships of life and still come out ignorant of spiritual wisdom. But God, through his experiences, gave to him spiritual wisdom. Because you have hard times is not necessarily going to make you wise, but it's not very likely that you're going to have wisdom apart from the trials of life. That's part of it. And so in all of this, God gave him wisdom, and he had to rule by wisdom. Then let me talk with you for a minute about Moses. Moses had a lifetime of 120 years, we're told. But his lifetime is divided into three phases. The first 40 years was spent with him being in Egypt. The second 40 years he spent on the backside of a desert in Midian. And then the next 40 years he has spent in leading the Hebrews out of Egypt and leading them to the Jordan River. And the book of Deuteronomy is him standing on the east side of the Jordan River, delivering this message, and God has forbid him from going in. And I'll say to you up front, the reason that God didn't let him go in is that Moses represented the law, and Joshua represented grace, and so grace led into Canaan. That's the reason. We know that he was fierce in nature. How do I know that? Well, I know that because when he went out when he was 40 years of age, and he finally looked upon the Egyptians mistreating the Hebrews, he became fierce and killed, I believe it was two of the Egyptians. And then we also know when he went over to Midian that the family, the daughters of Jethro in Midian, were being mistreated. They weren't being allowed to get to water. And Moses was quite a fighter, I'm guessing. And so he took up his rod, and he ran those fellows away, and he said, "You girls come on in, get the water, and have all the water you want." And then when the girls went back home early, Jethro said, "Well, why are you back early?" And they said, "Well, there was a man over there that cleared the way so we could get in there and get our water." And he said, "Well, let me meet this man." So then he ended up staying with Jethro for 40 years, marrying one of his daughters, and staying there for 40 years. So when you look at Moses, When he was then 80 years of age, he was prepared to go and lead the Hebrews. But his background, his training, came from two things. It came from his Israelite heritage. Though he hadn't been taught that, we know that his Israelite heritage had an effect upon him. But the second thing we know is that the experience with Jethro and his family was very instrumental in him. And I'll give you two words about Moses when you look at his life. First of all, meekness. In Numbers 12 and verse 3, it tells us that he was the meekest of all men. Now, when he went out and he exhibited that fierce nature, you wouldn't have said he was meek. But now, by the time he's 80 years of age, he is the meekest of all men. And then the second thing I would say about him is self-denial. You're still in the seventh chapter of Acts. Look with me in verse 22. And it says, "And Moses learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Yet Moses said of himself that I'm not a speaker. I can't do this." Verse 23, "When he was full 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." Notice that it came to his heart. Just like we read back there, it came to his heart. He was moved from within. This moving from within is what moved him. Parents, give your children time. This man is 40 years of age and then 80 years of age. It didn't happen to him right away. We grow up at different rates. So I urge you to be patient with your children. Who knows? Maybe you have a Moses, meekness and self-denial later in life. Let me one more. I'm going to give you one more. I want you to look with me to the book of Joshua. I'll tell you what, I'm going to talk about somebody else. I have one more I want to talk to you about, though. Let me find him here. Well, maybe I should talk about Jesus. Let me do that. Let's go to Luke 2. Let's go to Luke 2. In Luke 2, in the last verse, notice that it says of Jesus that he increased in, what's the first word there? Wisdom. Notice that he increased in wisdom. If Jesus had to increase in wisdom, what does that say about you and me? We certainly need to increase in wisdom. And we're not going to have wisdom just poured into us. It's not like God gives it to us with apart from experience and time. And Jesus even increased in wisdom. And that means he increased toward God and in physically stature and in favor with God and man. So he increased in wisdom. Then I want you to look to chapter 11. I'm going to show you something he said about wisdom. I'm running a little bit long, but we're okay. Look in chapter 11 and down in verse 31, down toward the end of the verse, he said, "Hear the wisdom of Solomon." So we're reading in the book of Solomon in Proverbs. "And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Now, what had happened was, what he's telling us in this, is that someone from the south had come, the queen of the south, verse 31, and that's the queen of Sheba. And the queen of Sheba was not a Jewish girl, but was a Gentile. And this Gentile queen came to Solomon for earthly wisdom because he was noted as the wisest man in all the earth. And the people that Jesus is talking to are described as the tempters of him. So that'd be these Pharisees, these people we see all the time. And he's saying to them that she was motivated enough to come to him for earthly wisdom, and she's a Gentile. And here you are, and I am God in your presence. I am the very Messiah in your presence. I am greater than Solomon, and I am right here. You don't have to go anywhere. I'm right here in front of you, but you can't see me. You don't know who I am. So I say to you, beloved, if God doesn't put it in your heart to have spiritual wisdom, you will not, you cannot have it. But I say to you at the same time, since you're under the sound of the gospel, don't let it be an excuse in your heart to say, "Well, I'm just not motivated." No, ma'am. No, sir. Read the scriptures. Think about them for your heart, for your life. Ask God to give you wisdom. Seek that wisdom. So the answer to the question is, no, we don't have wisdom naturally. All over the Bible we see that God gave wisdom, but some, like these people, were never going to get it, and they didn't have it. Now what we must do is we must look to the Lord who is our righteousness. They could not see him. But think of it, God's given us a church. God's given us a building. He's given us people. He's given us a preacher. He's given us His Word. We have all we need in our daily life. May God put it in our heart to seek His wisdom. Would you stand with me? Our Father, we do indeed pray that we would mingle with heavenly, biblical wisdom. May it change our hearts and lives from within. Would you do for us what you did for men and women of old? And I pray that you would now bless us with your presence, that it would be sweet and honoring to our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.